First John. Last week I seem to have preached two sermons in one, so we'll try to do a half a sermon today, and be as it may, the Lord's will be done. This letter, as we have seen, is one of great controversy. It is controversial as a way of reminder because the natural state of man is blind to the glorious grace of God. It is controversial because even in our greatest religious state, we tend to bend toward legalism. We always find some way, no matter what, even as believers, even as the elect, we always are easy to find some way to establish some sense of righteousness in our own flesh. And because of that, when the humanity in us reads this flesh, what do I mean by that? Don't hear what I'm not saying. We in our humanity, when we read a letter like 1 John, it is instinctive in our flesh to hear it as a test of righteousness. To see it in the context that we might do well to know that we are in Christ if we have a certain standard of living, a certain morality, a certain essence about us in our goings and comings and all of these things, that we would look in the mirror and say, look what God has done in me, that I might walk worthy of Christ. And in doing so, lay our head on the proverbial pillow of confidence, all the while snoozing right to destruction. Why do people hate the light? Because their works are evil. That's where we rushed through last week at noon. I sort of got to that point and I just kept going, not realizing the depth in which I should have spent more time with, not just in one sitting. This is the message, verse 5 of chapter 1, and we will read down through the first two verses of chapter 2. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. Now let's stop there. Throughout my life, I have always heard people talk in the context of sin and regeneration in this manner. Well, once you become a believer, you have a different relationship with sin. Now, that's a true statement. I'm sure all of us have heard it. But how we qualify what that looks like is either true or error. What does it look like to have a different relationship with sin? First of all, what is sin? Sin, by definition, is to miss the mark of God's perfection. Sin, by definition, is to have fallen from the visible reality of who God is, ontologically, in essence. The glory of God is to see Him for who He is. Jesus Christ reveals the glory of God perfectly and fully. And so to see God in His righteousness, as we spoke about last week, is to see that there is in Him no darkness, that the fullness of all that God is in every way, in every attribute that we could assign to Him, every characteristic, every nuance of His being is always good, is always right, is always just, is always righteous, in other words, is always holy. He is so far apart and set far so apart from all things that he is in a class by himself. And the only way anyone is ever counted as holy is if they have been brought into the presence of God by God himself. And we who are the elect know that it is by the mercy of God alone that we stand redeemed. And that we understand that sin, in and of itself, is something that God purposed so that he could be revealed in all the fullness of himself to be the redeemer of his people. I want you to think about that for a second. So when we come to understanding our relationship with sin, what does it really look like? For the believer, let me give you the answer so you don't sit here all day and wonder, what is it supposed to look like? Our relationship with sin is that we are forgiven of it. That is our relationship with sin. So that if I sin, or when I sin today, either intentionally or unintentionally, whether I lose my temper or I keep it to myself, whether I speak my mind or I just be quiet, whether I act out or I just desire, whether I go there or just struggle with it, my relationship with sin fully and completely is that I am forgiven. Beloved, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. And there is no sin that could befall you that could cause you to lose that forgiveness. There is no level of sin that you could engage in this life. There is no depth of debauchery that you could fall into that could remove you out of the hand of Christ. And there is nowhere in Scripture that teaches we can qualify a man's salvation by the level of the lessening of sin in his life. For when one can stand and say, I have less sin, they indeed make God a liar who says you are a sinner. Now let me deal with some, I'm not going to use this, let me deal with some attacks that people have on the gospel. Some of the things that unconverted people charge against the gospel. But they're religious. They love their Jesus. They love their so-called not gospel. They love their religion. They love their established ideas. But they will say, well, you're just antinomian. You believe that you can live in a life of sin and still be saved. Yes, I believe that. You can live in a life of sin and still be saved, but you shouldn't. You shouldn't live in sin because you are saved. And that's what this letter teaches. This letter doesn't teach, because if it did teach there was a level of sinlessness this must be there, then what is the standard? Where has it been written? Because there is only three or four sins that John deals with in this letter. And specifically, he doesn't deal with the sin of the saints. Because John's recipients aren't living in any sin that is causing division or causing the name of Christ to be blasphemed. He is telling them to continue in the manner in which they are walking. Much like Paul tells the Thessalonians, you keep doing what you're doing, but my prayer is that you would love one another better than you're doing now. But you're doing well, but don't get haughty because you should do better. Isn't that opposite of what the world teaches? Isn't that opposite of what modern day evangelicalism teaches? Isn't that just the opposite? And some people say, well, you're giving people a license to sin. Well, John's already dealt with that. No. If you are in the fellowship of God who is light, then walk as God is. Walk in a manner worthy. Do not sin. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, we already know and we've already seen that that's not possible to be sinless. And that if we don't sin in a certain way for 30 years and then sin again, we're guilty already of the sin, but we're not guilty before God of any sin because Christ has taken all the guilt of his people on himself. We are forgiven. Because when we begin to pit the lifestyle that we live against the assurance of the grace and love of God, then we are qualifying and putting conditions on God's love based on the performance of God doing the work in His people to make them the way that they should be in the minds and the eyes of men. And in doing so, we blaspheme grace. We blaspheme the cross. We might as well be universalists like everybody else. We might as well be atheists to say that the cross is just a good example for us to follow. The cross is not an example for anyone. It is the finished, effectual work of redemption for the people of God, and there is no other way by which we will stand righteous before the Father except through the blood of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say this in the last 3 weeks, that there are a sect of Christians, quote, quote, Christians, who love to be told how to live. They're fearful. They're fearful of not doing everything correctly. They're scared that when they're around other people who aren't doing things as correctly as they are, that they're going to get some smudge on them, get some shade on them, get some stank on them that they can't wash off. And when they stand before the Lord, the Lord's going to go, you know what, you were walking well, but then you got too close to these people, so COVID-19, you're done. It's not the way it works. And one surefire way that someone has not come to fully grasp the reality of sovereign grace, which is the only gospel. Don't say you believe in God's sovereign grace and then add conditions to humanity. It is demonic. It is the words of the enemy that speak those things. Don't say that. Therefore, because we are resting in Christ, therefore, because we are saved, therefore, because we have an eternal hope in the finished work of Christ, therefore, I want to walk in a manner worthy, oh God, for you. I love you because, and this is John's argument, you first loved us. But why do people hate this message? Because their works are evil. In chapter 3, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You have eternal life abiding in you, beloved. Don't hate your brother. See, that's what John's saying. Not, oh, you got hate in your heart, then you're lost. He doesn't say that. Read English. Start back in the first grade and learn to read basic grammar. Learn to read the letters. Learn to move the numbers and all of the silly pretext that you've been taught in Sunday schools or Satan schools for so many years. This is what you know. Here's this verse and here's that verse and here's the other verse. Beloved, learn Christ by the power of God the Spirit Himself, not from me. If Christ does not teach you, if the Spirit of God does not teach you, if the Father does not teach you, you will not know. No matter how hard I preach, no matter how loud I get, no matter how many times I come through the microphone, it doesn't matter, because you will not know if God does not teach you. And you will not be taught if you do not read it. There is no such thing as a verse out of the Bible that has any meaning without the verses around it. Without the verses from the introduction to the close. I want you to see that, beloved. People hate the light. They hate God's righteousness. And some of us would say, well, I don't understand that, because they want to walk righteous. They want to do good things. They want to live well. They want to have a high standard of morality. Great. Praise the Lord. So do Mormons. So do Jehovah's Witnesses. So do Islam. So does Islam. So do the atheists that I know. Believe it or not, the people who don't believe in any type of deity at all live a pretty good, moral, righteous life. As a matter of fact, we could take our cues from them. We could mimic them. We can do what mechanics do, and we can just walk like a mechanic, but we don't know what daggone thing we're doing. We just practice the stuff. I've wired a house. Don't have a clue how electricity works. Yep, look at there. Because I've walked around with people who did it. I know enough to be dangerous. That's where most people are in theology. I know enough. I'm a believer. I know enough about God. I know enough about this. It's my story and the testimony of the vitamin box theology. I've got this big vitamin box, and I've got my Monday pills, my Tuesday pills, I've got my happy pills, my joy pills, my gospel pills, my sin pills, my counseling pills. I've got the open verses here. You know, in youth, when I was in high school, I carried the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. You know what that Bible looks like? All right, there's nothing but the Bible, and there's a few maps in the back of it. See how thick that is? All right, here's the Bible text of the Thompson Chain, and then there's all the footnotes that come with it. And you could look up anything. I mean, you could look up bird in the back of the Thompson Chain Bible and find every verse that had anything to do with bird or the word fly or anything. You could find a theological principle that some other guy with Zondervan had come to the conclusion of and put it in there. And so you were the smartest thing in the world. Imagine being in the sixth grade and somebody said something about the Bible and he said, you just pop off like 10 minutes of proof text after proof text. They called me the Bible man when I was that age. But it wasn't learning Scripture. It's not learning Scripture to have verses under your belt in memorization without its context because you don't know what it means. It's how we can say the Lord's Prayer at a football game. That's the stupidest thing that ever took place in America. Why are we doing that? What does that mean? To say the Lord's Prayer verbatim is like reading the syllabus as your final. Well, here's my final, professor. Let me read the syllabus you gave me. Here's the outline of your last class. It's an outline of how we should pray in spirit and truth. It's not a prayer for us. It's like Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. It's not a prayer for us, but by goodness, I have learned to pray a prayer like that for me and for you. I have learned to pray as Jesus prayed in the context in which he prayed. It's why after the Lord's Prayer and we kick off, then we can all claim Philippians 4:13 for the win. Right? It's blasphemous. 1 John is the king of kings of blasphemous proof texts in evangelicalism. Oh, I know you're not a believer because you're acting ugly. Well, you look ugly. Where's that at? You see? People don't care about the righteousness of God because ultimately they hate the ones who are righteous by His righteousness. They hate the ones who are righteous by His standards. They hate the ones who are righteous by imputation because they want to do the same work and get the same credit, but they don't want Christ to be their whole. They don't want Christ to be their life because they've yet to be converted to see that Christ is life. He is the resurrection. He is the truth. He is the way. He is righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. The message that we've heard is that God is righteous. God has revealed Himself as righteousness. Jesus Christ is God's righteousness in the flesh. God's righteousness did the work of God and redeemed His people, establishing righteousness for His own. This is the message of the cross. One of my brothers in Virginia sent me a screenshot of what he's teaching this morning, I guess, in John 8, where Jesus says, the Word is not dwelling in you. You can't believe. You're not Abraham's children, or you would have done what Abraham did. See, the children of the enemy, we have been called up in this weird idea that the children of the enemy do a lot of sinful things. They live in debauchery. They live in wickedness. They live in murder. And that's true. But not all of them. See, that's what we call in the magic arts misdirection. It's deception. If I don't want you to see what I'm doing over here, I'm going to make a big to-do over here with this hand. And you're going to look up here and I'm going to do that. And all the while I can do whatever I want down here. Don't believe me? You've ever been fooled by an illusion or a sleight of hand? You've been deceived. You've put your eyes where the performer wants you to look so that you wouldn't see where he doesn't want you to look so that he can create the miracle. And here is the deception. Here's all this evil world. Here's the abortionists. Here's all the sexual debauchery. Here's the murder. Here's the riots. Here's the awful stuff. Look at all these wicked, evil people. And here are the evangelicals down here. It's about our righteousness. Where's your righteousness? Where's your personal holiness? Where's this? Where's that? It's the same stuff. It's a deception. In the days of Jesus, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, there were no greater moral people. The Pharisees could not be more moral. They weren't liars. They weren't deceivers. They weren't going out and praying today and then having orgies tomorrow. That doesn't, what is it? What? They weren't out here giving alms today and then robbing banks tomorrow. They weren't worshiping in the temple today and then cursing God tomorrow. They would never curse God. They wore the word of God in their face. Because they were so fearful of not obeying God. When it says in the poetic nature of the Old Testament, put the word of God on your heart and forever before you. They hung it out like a little carrot on a stick and put it in front of their face. And they stitched it to their garments called phylacteries. They rolled up teeny little fortune cookie scrolls of the Bible. And they put it in there so that they could walk around going, look, I got the word of God in front of me. And I got the word of God in my heart, close to my heart. That was their righteousness. So there were no greater moral people. And the people of Israel could never attain the standard of obedience that a Pharisee could live or that a priest could live. Because they weren't allowed to do the things that they were. They weren't from the tribe of Levi. They were not descended from Aaron. They could not obey in the things that God required. So when Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, as he's looking at the Pharisees, and he looks out at the crowd and he says, unless your righteousness is greater than these, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It horrified them. It horrified them, because think about it. They were there in the presence of Jesus to learn how to get eternal life, and they had been taught forever that that festival was key to it. But when Jesus came along and says, you know what? I'm going to do the work of the Father. I'm going to redeem my people. I'm going to set them free. And if the Son doesn't set you free, you're going to die in your sins. And what do the Pharisees say? We've never been enslaved to anyone. Since we've been saved, we've never cursed. We've never been drunk. We've never slept around. We've never stolen or blasphemed. We've never missed church. Well, great. I had a Coke in about 2 days. Whoop-de-doo, let's get a plaque. Put it on the wall. That's what God feels. That's how God looks at our works. Especially when they're self-righteous works. Why was Cain not approved? Because God didn't love him. And why didn't God love him? Because God is righteous. Cain was not counted righteous. Abel was. So Cain could have followed in his brother's footstep, killed the same animal, butchered the same way, sacrificed in the same manner, said the same prayer, and Cain would have still been evil. This is the gospel. It is good news that when there is favor in God's eyes towards you, it is His righteous grace. The people, even who would hold fast to sovereignty, but who deny that in the fullest of effect, are either deceived because of their teacher, or they are unconverted. And the difference maker is when we correct them by the word of God and they come back with, yeah, but we are to see them as unconverted and we should evangelize them. This is hard teaching, folks. This is hard teaching. Well, I don't believe in election. Then there's a problem with your gospel. Well, I don't believe in salvation by grace alone. Well, then there's a problem with your gospel. I don't believe Christ atoned for sins on the cross. He gave the opportunity. Then you have a different gospel. Well, I believe Jesus died for everybody. You just got to accept it. Then you have a false gospel. Because Jesus does not reveal that. The most demonic issue that has ever plagued our country is when Charles Finney and those following him, and D.L. Moody and those following him, and people on and on and on and on and on, up through the line of evangelical whatever, came on the scene and created the idea that there was a simple way to the gospel. We just got to say it, get people to respond to it, and that response enough is faith. When Jesus, in the commissions that he gives on the day of his ascension, is to teach people all that I have taught you. You want to share the gospel? Get in the gospel of John with somebody. These things are written that you may believe, that you may know, that you may have life. Why do we comfortably sit when our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors continue to spew a false gospel? How do we comfortably sit going, well, they're close enough? Love, it shouldn't be that way. We should have a heart of angst, but a heart of hope to know that the elect will not be lost. People hate the righteousness of God. And they hate the righteousness of God, and they do that which their father does, the devil, who saw the righteousness of God and said to himself in his heart, I have that righteousness in me because God gave it to me. Do you realize that's what the devil said? I should stand next to God because look what God has made me. I'm pretty good. And every unbeliever throughout history has hated God's righteousness in some way. A majority of people who claim to be in his righteousness hate his righteousness because his righteousness is Jesus Christ alone. And the only way we stand before him is in Christ. We are pure. We are in the light. We are in fellowship with life. Should our walking and living not display that? Yes. You may think I'm beating a dead horse, but I'm not. I'm beating the drum of life. And if we don't get this well, if we don't get this in the first few sentences here, we're not going to understand these things. You're going to feel in your mind. You're going to see the click, the little arc. You're going to, wait a minute, is that saying that I have to know that I'm saved because of this? Is that saying it's proof? I'll be honest with you. I don't think that John wrote this letter as a test at all. I think John wrote this letter as an encouragement to the believers to show them who they are in Christ securely and then to teach them how to walk. Therefore, go back to week one if you want to know what I mean by that. Therefore, when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But people hate that light. Why? Because it reveals what they are, especially in their self-righteous ministry. In their self-righteous religion. But I said this last week, you can never do good enough to prove that you are in Christ. You can only believe the testimony of Christ. That is the evidence of a true believer, that they believe in the testimony of Christ. It's where John goes. He says in chapter 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every time you hear someone say, oh, I'm in the Lord. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I'm a brother, or I'm a sister, or I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, praise God. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. You know, back and two. I mean, it gets so monotonous in our culture how we just spew these things back and forth, and we just go jolly along just with it. We say, oh, yeah, that's my brother over there. I don't believe so. Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see if whether they're from God. How do they know they're from God? That they testify the one who came from God perfectly. Oh, now I heard you say it. Perfect, doctrinal perfection. When it comes to the gospel, yes. If you don't have the gospel right, you don't have the gospel. Well, here's your good news. I don't know what it is, but it's pretty good. And if you believe it's good, then it's good for you. That's about as deep as most people's understanding of Christ go. False prophets have gone into the world, John says. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, we'll get here in months to come. But let me show you how that looks. You know how literally people have extracted that verse, taken out of its context, and then taught it as if somebody can say with their mouth that Jesus is come in the flesh and that he is from God, then they are saved. That's ridiculous. The demons, James says, can say that. I've seen many unbelievers say that. Yeah, I believe it. But do they believe all of it? How do we know that Jesus came from God? How do we know that Jesus came from the flesh? Paul summarizes it in all of its context in 1 Corinthians 15. Everything that Jesus came to do. And then we see the prophets teach of this Messiah, and we see the apostles proclaim this Messiah, and all that he accomplished, all that he taught, all that he did. This is the message. He is righteous. You are not. And if his righteousness is not your righteousness, you're dead in your sins. It is all or none related to the gospel. It doesn't matter about terminology. Terminology can mean whatever I want it to mean. I can call this a swimmer diggy or a thingamabob, and that's wrong. I can call this my computer paper, but it's a whatever it is. I don't even know what it's called. Tablet. It's not a tablet. Why do we call it a tablet? That's just what they call it. We can use words however we want to. The meaning behind them is what's important. So ask, what do you mean if you say you believe that Jesus came in the flesh? And if they can't articulate what he accomplished for them, they haven't been shown the gospel. What did Jesus accomplish? Well, he died for my sins. So what does that mean? What does that mean, 4-year-old? What does that mean, 14-year-old? What does that mean, 40-year-old? What does that mean, 80-year-old? What does that mean? Jesus died for your sins. And it needs to be answered. Well, the Bible says, Jesus says, the apostles say, the prophets say, God has said concerning his son. You realize that's how John closes this letter out, right? The ultimate test, if we could dare say that there's a test, I use that phrase because that's the way people like to do it. But you want to know that you know that you know that you have eternal life is you believe in the testimony of God concerning his son. And the testimony of God concerning his son is that his son came in the flesh who created all things, who is God. He created Mary in the womb within her, and he created the body for himself within the womb that he created, and entered into the world that he created to a people that he created who knew him not. And he made himself known to them by the power of the Spirit, and he gave himself for them as a ransom for them so that the righteousness of God would be revealed from glory to glory. And he clothed them in his righteousness. And if they ever take off his righteousness in any part, they never had it to begin with. If they ever add any other garment or embellishment or braid or jewelry or scent or any type of cleanser to the top of his righteousness, they never had his righteousness to begin with. But because we rest in the fullness of the clothing of righteousness, who is Jesus Christ, let us not defile that precious gift by living in a manner that's contrary to the very nature of the one we wear. Is it that difficult? I mean, really, is it that hard for the world to see? Yes, it's impossible for the world to see. It is not impossible for the saints to see, but I'll tell you this, a lot of saints came to see it, and then they've been misled by false teachers who need to be marked and called out as they are, because the more popular they become, the more dangerous they are. But in my spirit, I rest knowing that God has established them for His purposes. We share in the righteousness of God by faith. We share in the righteousness of God because of His love for us. Therefore, we should share in the righteousness of God by our works. And you see how that sounds? Wait a minute. What does James say? Works without faith without works is a dead faith. What is a dead faith? Like a dead marriage? Like a dead relationship? If you're my cousin, brother, sister, uncle, wife, mama, daddy, grandpa, whatever, and we get upset with one another and we're not walking together, we're not eating together, we're not living together, we're not doing what we need to do, are we still one another's relative? Yes. And so sin and our relationship with sin is different because we are forgiven, and if we're forgiven, then we are driven by our intimacy with the Word. You understand it has to be, we have to feel and eat every day. I ate a pretty good mess last night of hot dogs, and I woke up this morning hungry. What's wrong with me? Why am I hungry every morning when I wake up? First thing I do, brush my teeth, take a shower, eat. Something, coffee. I get coffee, then I brush my teeth, then I take a shower, then I eat. Then I get coffee. But why do we do that? Because what we had yesterday is not enough. And if you want to know what the word hangry means, follow me around when I am hungry. I'm not a patient person. I'm edgy. Don't know why. It's just the way God made me. Doesn't mean I sin in that edginess. The same thing is true in our eating spiritual things. Why is Sunday not enough? Because the more we come to spiritual things, the more spiritual warfare takes place, Ephesians chapter 6. The more the enemy comes against us, the more the flesh is tempted. Why? Because there is a working by the sovereignty of God that we suffer as Christ suffered. Christ was tempted as every man or woman ever will be, yet he sinned not. It's hard not to say sinneth not, isn't it? He did not sin in his temptation. He never gave in to these things. He never decided one moment that he would self-glorify, or that he would self-justify, or he would display himself apart from the Father's work. And so when we hear about working, beloved, it's a hard job to work in marriage. It's a hard job to work as parents. It's a hard job to work as students. It's a hard job to work as an employee or as an employer. It's a hard job. And if it's a hard job to do these things, do you think it's going to be any easier to live in a manner that is congruent with the light that we share with Christ? But that when we share in these things, we can also share our works together. So we must eat and hold fast to the Word of God every single day. I promise you, if you skip a day, if you're not in the habit of being daily in the Word of God, your temptation and your hope and your joy is waning. It's waning. It's going to wane. Because what doesn't bother you when you're in the Word will bother you when you're not in the Word. Little things. Small little stuff that causes division like a thorn under the fingernail or a little bit of dirt in the bed. Two or three grains of sand feels like a beach in the bed. And you get up and change the sheets. First world problems, right? But if we're in the Word, and then more, if we're together in the Word, oh, how beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? We're encouraging one another. We're sharing our lives together. We're confessing our sins together. Pray for me, brother. I'm struggling here. Pray for me, sister. I'm dealing with this. Have any of you ever dealt with that? Yes, let me share how the Lord helped me. Look at the Word of God here and watch this. And even in the midst of it all, if nobody has the answer, we have encouragement in our unity, in our bond with the gospel, that we are righteous even though we are struggling to even be good. Because the righteousness that we are is not ours. We who are in Christ securely should walk in this high calling. And we do so by faith in Jesus Christ. And our motivation is love. And beloved, in that way, we are accountable to one another. We are accountable to one another. I said last week about the assurance and the resting in the midst of our walking. And I think I closed out by stealing away from my midweek where we were in Hebrews a couple of weeks ago, where Paul writes about Jesus, the high priest, with the indestructible life. And because as a high priest he is indestructible, his high priestly work never started and it never ended because it's eternal. It's always been. And so just as we have an advocate, as you'll see here in chapter 2, verse 2, that is the work and the role of a high priest. He intercedes for us continually. His blood intercedes for us. You see the comparison made in the New Testament where Paul talks about the blood of Abel. In Genesis, where Cain killed Abel, we see that the Bible says, God says, matter of fact, I would say God the Son, walking with them in the garden, said these words. He says, "The blood of your brother Abel cries out for justice from the grave," from the ground, actually. And Paul says that the blood of Jesus cries out greater than the blood of Abel. But what does the blood of Jesus cry? Forgiven. Purchased. Mine. Redeemed. The blood of Jesus is not in the ground, though. It has been shed and it has done its work, and Jesus was raised to life, and he sits at the right hand of majesty on high. And he has the name that is greater than all names because he is King. He is God. He is Lord. To not agree with this is to make God a liar. Forgiveness, our relationship with sin, is simply understood and simply recognized as a state of forgiveness, a state of redemption, from which our mind learns to recognize the sin that is in our lives, and that there is never a day when there isn't sin in our lives, but yet there is a time when we can recognize that act of sin that we have been empowered to put away today. We can, just like the cults, just like unbelievers, just like haters of anything divine, they can walk in a manner that does not defile their reputation. But they don't walk by faith. Neither do the self-righteous. For they look continually at how they live to the point that they become blind at the fact that they still have sin, which we said last week, the Scripture says that that's to make God a liar. But it happens to believers too. Sometimes we can be walking in such a way that literally we have been freed from all of the sins that sort of befell us in our younger days as a believer, not necessarily age. And we can look sometimes, and it's usually when you're brushing your teeth. You ever think when you're brushing your teeth? I think. Teeth brushing is a 4-minute job, so 4 minutes to the second. By the way, it's a minute per quadrant. All right? Then flossing. So it gives you some time to think. So after 6 to 8 minutes, sometimes you can think about a lot of things. And I remember one time in particularly that I've been praying for the Lord to help my heart and to help my mind and to help my frustration with a certain individual. And I had gone like 2 or 3 months, not even thought about it. And I'm brushing my teeth and I go, Lord, you really, really do help me in this one. I've put away that sin. An hour later, they called and made me mad. Not without it. You see, something simple. I'm not going to boast before the Lord that He's done something to strip me of a sin. I'm going to thank Him that He stripped His Son and destroyed His flesh for my sin. So in this message, John is saying, look, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. After he's already established, if we say we have no sin, we lie. Our relationship with sin is that we know we are sinners and that we are not righteous. And beloved, listen to me very carefully. Only a believer can fully see that. In conjunction with seeing that Christ is his righteousness. That is why we reject, that the apostles reject, any form of law as a form of evangelism. Any form of using the Decalogue as a way of introducing the gospel. All men know what is right and wrong. All men. All men. All humanity. When I say men, that's a plural for humanity. All humanity knows right from wrong. And there is no one that has to teach them of that, because there is a witness in the spirit of creation in our human hearts and minds that know it is wrong to take what is not ours. We know it is wrong to hurt other people. We know it is wrong to defy authority. We know it is wrong to deceive. We know it is wrong to desire something someone else has. And we know it is wrong to hate them because of we don't have it. Sound like the book of James, doesn't it? We know it is wrong to speak ill of others, to gossip, to murder. We know that it's wrong because we do it in a way, in a manner, that we only do these things and speak these things and think these things and engage in these things. We only do it with people that we know will give us what? Approval. And we do it in darkness. We do it in the middle of the night. We do it at closed meetings. We do it in private messages. So everybody knows they're wrong. Everybody understands sin. And everybody understands justice. Everybody understands judgment. Everybody understands condemnation. That is why the legal standing of the laws of the world keep many people from becoming bank robbers, thieves, rapists, and murderers. Because the consequence far, far outweighs the act and its fruit for some people. That is not an entryway into salvation, because when we know that already and God grants us the change of disposition to see righteousness from the point of the good news of Christ, that's the definition of repentance, by the way. It has nothing to do with what we do with sin. It's how we see righteousness in light of sin. When God grants that, we have been given the gift of faith to believe in the finished work of Christ and His righteousness. And when we do that, now we see our sin in a different light. We see what it really is. We see what it really cost. We see that the wages of sin is death, that we shall not bear, for our Savior has died in our place. And we see that even if we could before men for the rest of our lives always be seen as righteous person, we are so far from righteousness that we are, if judged at any given moment, worthy of all hell. But we are not worthy of all hell because Christ has clothed us with Himself. And when he responds, when John responds in that way and teaches about the finished work of the continual intercession of the blood of Christ, when we find ourselves guilty, he's going to say all this. I mean, he's outlined it already. He's going to repeat himself over here. That God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our enemies. God is greater than our sin. God is greater than our hope. God is greater than anything that we could muster within ourselves. And he's greater than any measurement that we could put over ourselves, because he is our righteousness, God the Son. And because of that, then he's writing this letter, not just what he just said. He's writing this letter with several things in mind. The first one, he said he wants to write this letter so that the saints can be joyful in their fellowship with each other, because they have fellowship with Christ. I'm hanging out with Jesus. I'm doing what Jesus wants. I'm doing what Jesus does. I'm hanging out with Jesus' people. So I'm doing whatever I can do to put away things that will divide my mind or my heart or my works or my hands away from engaging in this great sharing of this great righteousness that is mine in Jesus Christ forever. See, sin is contrary to the light of God's nature. But yet, sin is the cause of the life of Christ being given. Why did Christ die? For the wages of sin is death. So where do we stand? The free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. How? Because God put forward Christ as a propitiation. What am I supposed to do with that? Believe it. To be received by faith. So I'm writing these things to you, beloved, that you would stop sinning, that you would put away sin, that you would not sin, that when you would see temptation arise, when you see the desires of your flesh begin to become strong, that you would, by the grace of God and by the power of the cross, that you would, by the knowledge of the blood of Jesus, that you would just say, Father, please lead me not in this way, and get up and walk out. Brief conversation, not related to the text this morning, about Potiphar and his wife and Joseph. I mean, Joseph was a man. Joseph was incarcerated. Joseph had it made. What better thing to do if you're in prison than to have a mistress on the side? I mean, you offer that up at Smith Penitentiary? As a benefit, people be going to jail on purpose. That's the way the human heart is. It's the way the human flesh is. And Joseph, in an opportunity to either go with his flesh, he honored the king. And in doing so, he honored God. And he ran out and she tore his clothes off. Don't leave me, ruddy cutie pie. Come here. Let me get some kissing. I mean, this is it. And he's like, I'm out of here. Flee sexual temptation. I'm gone. So she rips off his clothes. He rips his shirt off. And then she's so offended that he rejected her, she goes to her husband. Your servant tried to have his way. I have his shirt. He tore it off and threw it out. I mean, you know, what is this? He fled. And it cost him. That didn't make Joseph righteous. It didn't make Joseph good. It didn't make Joseph... God didn't go, oh, my little Joseph. I'm so proud of him. Oh. He's such a wonder. All right, all you angels see, that's how you do it right there. I could just get him to teach everybody else. God doesn't do that. At the same time, God didn't roll his eyes. You know, that's an expectation of humanity, that they would flee sexual sin. Believer, unbeliever alike. Because it's sin. That we would flee any sin. But what motivates us to have that mind? Because we have the mind of Christ. And we do for the sake of Christ and for the sake of one another in love. And see, that's the trouble about not reading the whole letter every week, because we miss out on the point that he's making because we belabor. You realize I didn't even started the sermon. This is all introduction. But it sits so well with these first two verses of chapter 2. Sin is the cause of Jesus' life. It disrupts our living and joy. Sin destroys our loving intimacy. But sin cannot take away our salvation. Sin cannot take away our salvation. If we went to Luke 15 and we saw the teaching of the prodigal son, a lot of people teach that in a vacuum. Jesus was teaching it as a way of rebuking and condemning the faithful, obedient son, who is, in that metaphor, the spiritual leaders of Israel, who lived and served and worked and never asked of anything and always were good stewards of the Father's stuff, didn't squander anything, and yet the Son, who didn't deserve anything, considered his Father good as dead and went out and spent his money on what? Booze and prostitutes. That's what the Bible says. And then found himself living on a pig farm, which is a big jab, y'all. I've worked on a pig farm as a child. That's messy, but it was fun. Imagine if it were unclean and you were unfit to even be on your father's property because you have worked with pigs, much less slept with them, much less desired to eat their slop. And what is the picture there? He was never not a son. And no matter the level of sin, from the world's point of view, the guilt of sin is equal for us all. And the merciful love of God the Father in giving His Son, He restores us to Him because He loves us. My little children, please don't sin. Help each other not sin. Remember the blood of Christ when you're tempted to sin. But don't stand guilty. Don't harm yourself. Don't harm your conscience. Don't beat yourself over the head in such a way that you aren't even able to come to the fellowship of the saints or approach the Bible or approach prayer. It's just part of the deception. Well, you're not good enough. You're not like us over here. Look, you're like these guys over here. Now, these people give those comparisons. Sin destroys loving intimacy. So, grace gives life, and that life feeds fellowship. And this fellowship is, of course, sharing in righteousness that is Christ. But out of our love for each other and out of our love for Christ, who loved us first, we live in the light as best we can, that no charge could be brought against us. And this living produces a joyful, is a joyful fellowship, sharing in life and joy. How do you know? Because of verse 2, He is. He is our propitiation for our sins. John saying, if you took this in the plural, in these pronouns, Jesus is the propitiation for my sins, for the disciples' sins, for the apostles' sins, and for y'all's sins. Y'all's. I'm sure that's what he said. We, who are the Jewish brothers in the Lord Jesus by love and by grace and by mercy and by sovereignty, We are in the love of God, and Christ has satisfied the wrath of God for us. So please don't sin. But if you sin, this is the remedy. And we'll deal with this next week. And not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. Oh. You see, that pretext is like a loaded cannon for people who hate the righteousness of God. See? Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for every person, they say. Not possible. You and us are Jews, and God satisfied the wrath, His wrath in Jesus Christ for His children who are Jews and for His children who are of the world. And that's the context. And I can prove that with no error. And next week, by the Lord's mercy, I will show that to you as we move forward. He is the propitiation for our sins. What's left to do? What is our relationship with sin? We are forgiven. What about the sin I did this morning? Forgiven. What about the ugly word I said last week? Forgiven. What about the murderous heart I wish I could just punch somebody in the throat? Forgiven. What about the illegal activity? Forgiven. What about the fight I have with my spouse? Forgiven. What about tomorrow if I slip up at work? Forgiven. What about next week if I get in a fight and I kill somebody? Forgiven. Well, Christian wouldn't murder somebody. Baloney. That's not true. Our flesh is capable at all times of doing any evil. By the mercy of God and the discipline of His love, we grow not to do and not to partake. And He, at any moment, well, I haven't felt ugly about this person in months. I hate that guy. Just an hour later, Lord, You've caused me to be so loving. I hate the world. See, you're preaching license. I have not. That's a false accusation. I'm saying don't sin because of your love for the Lord Jesus. And John says when we do, it's forgiven. It's forgiven. Beloved, so our relationship with sin has drastically changed. Now when we see sin, we are not condemned, but we are free. We are free because we are forgiven. And we are free to stand up in the midst of God, in the presence of righteousness, and say, we are children, Papa. And as a child, I've come to your throne of grace. And God says, the blood of my Son has satisfied my judgment. There's no condemnation for you. Go and sin no more. Yes, sir. I love you, Father. And I love you, Son. I love you, Daughter. I love you, Child. This is the message of grace. This is the message of the cross. This is the message of John. Let's pray. Father, we are overcome by the pure joy of knowing you, the pure hope that comes in a way that only you could bring it, in a manner that can only be known because of your loving mercy, because of your divine power. And Father, I pray that as we grow to understand this letter, as we grow to understand the gospel, that we would truly see the separation of our assurance and our living. And that though we will sin, we should encourage one another out of gratefulness, out of love, to put it away. We should help each other. We should pray, as your servant who wrote this very letter says in the very end, to pray for the sin that does not lead to death. And Father, there is no sin that leads to death for any of your children. Though there may be sin that leads to death in this physical life, there is no sin that leads to eternal death. For they all have been put upon Christ, and you have wiped them away. You remember them no more. And Lord, as you reveal that to us, you are revealing yourself to us in the fullness of your glory through the person of Jesus Christ and the message he brings. In his name we pray. Amen.